Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What sort of person was Matthew the tax collector? Now, if you are a fan of the television series The Chosen, then you probably imagine Matthew as a socially awkward, fastidious young man with a little bit of OCD. And much of the comic relief in the series comes from, of course, Matthew's inability to follow the social cues of the people around him. But all of that is imagined by the producers and writers of the show. Scripture gives no indication of any of that, of course. All it tells us is that he was a tax collector. And in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, we're told that his name used to be Levi. And then at some point, either he changed it to Matthew, or it could have been maybe that he had two names, kind of like John Mark in the book of Acts, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. We don't call it the Gospel of John Mark, it's the Gospel of Mark. So, you know, sometimes they just go by one name and sometimes by two. But regardless, in our Gospel, he's introduced just simply as a man called Matthew. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, and the Jewish people did not like tax collectors. I mean, to be fair, the American people aren't very fan of the tax man either. I mean, we kind of had a little excitement in Boston with some tea because of the taxes from the Stamp Act. Anyways, we don't need to go into American history. But, I've never met anyone, even though, you know, the government, the federal government is the largest employer in the country, and even though the IRS is one of the biggest employers of the federal government, I've never met anybody who, when they introduce themselves and you get to talking to them, what do you do for a living, no one's ever told me, well, I work for the IRS. I think that maybe if they do, that's kind of something they kind of keep on the inside. they don't mention it in polite company. But the problem with Jewish tax collectors in the first century was that their fellow Jews saw them as traitors. Because these were Jewish men collecting taxes, Roman taxes, from their fellow Jews to support a Roman occupying military force and backed with Roman muscle. And actually, the way that tax collecting worked in those days is that people would actually make a bid with the government. They'd make a bid to have the right or the license, if you will, to collect the taxes in a particular region or tax district. And it always went to the highest bidder. And so then, in order to recuperate the money that they fronted to do that, as well as, of course, you know, their work-a-day, live-a-day pay and all that, the tax collectors were notorious for charging people higher taxes than what they actually owed. And again, like I said, they had the Roman soldiers to back them up. And so they were seen as swindlers, as traitors. Extortion was common. So you can imagine the shock that nice, polite, religious people experienced when Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple. "Follow me," Jesus said. And Matthew got up, left his tax booth, and followed Jesus. No questions asked, no apparent deliberation. He just got up and followed Jesus. Now, I believe that Jesus' call to Matthew was a miracle. Bible scholars, of course, have all kinds of ideas that, you know, no rational person would just hear the call of a stranger and just go and follow them. And, you know, they'll talk about there must have been some previous encounter, that he must have at least have known about Jesus by reputation. But the scripture doesn't say any of that. I mean, it's possible. But it's also just as likely that there was no deliberation, no prior knowledge, no decision of any kind, that Jesus said it, and so Matthew did it. Because that's the miracle of God's word. The Bible teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ, or the message of Christ. And in Isaiah 55, God tells us that his word does not return to him empty, but accomplishes the purpose that he has for it. And so it's very likely that Jesus speaking, Jesus calling Matthew, created the faith that he needed to follow Jesus, and so he did. In John 15, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So Jesus chose Matthew, and Matthew followed. Now, Matthew's response to Jesus' mercy was incredible joy. I mean, if you think about it, even if you make your living doing something like gathering taxes and being kind of a greasy guy, the reality still is that nobody likes to be disliked. And I'm sure that Matthew felt a certain amount of shame in what he was doing. He certainly didn't like the fact that people hated him. So he threw a big party to celebrate. He invited all of his friends. And what kind of friends does a tax collector have? Other tax collectors. And so that's who was there. And like I said, their fellow Jews regarded them as traitors. His neighbors wouldn't want to come. So the people that Matthew was thick as thieves with were his fellow thieves, tax collectors. It's like that old Garth Brooks song, "I got friends in low places." And we can imagine the nervousness, the discomfort that Jesus' disciples, his first disciples probably felt when all of a sudden they find themselves under Matthew's roof at Matthew's table, eating Matthew's food. And these were fishermen, most of them. They were good, hardworking guys. They didn't like paying taxes on their fish, which, by the way, the tax collectors did tax every catch, in addition, of course, to whatever was due for the head tax or poll tax. And so nobody was quite as scandalized as that party as the Pharisees. They were the religious conservative leaders of the day. The priests and their party, the Sadducees, they were the theological liberals, and they were seen as being kind of in cahoots with the Romans. But the Pharisees, these were the teachers of the people, and they were students of Torah. They meditated on the scriptures, and they adhered to very strict religious traditions of their elders about how to live and what to do. And so when the Pharisees saw Jesus at table with Matthew and his questionable company, they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And it's a question full of judgment. The Pharisees hated tax collectors just like everybody else, but who were these sinners? Well, the Pharisees regarded as, you know, if you pushed them, they would have to admit that they, like everybody else, was a sinner. But sinners were the ones that did really bad things. You know, thieves and murderers and adulterers and moneylenders and other nasty folk like that. And Jesus was a rabbi, a religious teacher. What was he doing? Spending time with the dregs of society, eating with them at table, which in the ancient world was considered a very intimate act. It implied full social acceptance. It's not like when you're in high school and, you know, you eating in the cafeteria, and if your clique or whatever, they're not there that day or something, you just sit wherever you get a seat. It's not like that. Full social acceptance. But Jesus gave a stunning answer, and he said, "Those who are well and healthy don't need a doctor. Only sick people need doctors. And he said, I want you to go and learn what this means. And then he quotes directly from our Old Testament reading, from Hosea chapter 6. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners are the people I came to call. And so by way of analogy, Jesus reminds the Pharisees, the religious crowd that supposedly have everything figured out, the healthy people that don't need doctors, that sick people do need doctors. And so in a similar way, Jesus came not to call the righteous, the supposedly spiritually healthy people, but sinners, those who knew that they were sick in their soul because of their sin. Of course, there's irony in what Jesus says too, because when he says, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, anybody who's read their Old Testament knows that God did require sacrifice. He commanded all kinds of sacrifices for Passover, for Yom Kippur, for the Feast of Tabernacles. There were guilt offerings, there were sin offerings, there were thank offerings, there were all kinds of offerings. And the biggest day of the year was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would slaughter a bull and gather its blood in a bowl and dip a branch of hyssop in it and fling it on the congregation, covering them, and then also sprinkle it in the most holy place. So the statement in Hosea that Jesus quotes is a little bit of an exaggeration. When God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, it doesn't mean that he absolutely doesn't want sacrifice. It means that he wants mercy so much more than sacrifice. And that if you go through the motions of religion, you offer your sacrifice, but you don't love people, then you are missing the point. See, the Pharisees were heavy on sacrifice and low on mercy. They tried very hard to keep all of the religious laws, the religious traditions, to hang out with the right people, to do the right things, but they demonstrated very little actual love and compassion for flesh and blood human beings. The most basic law of the Old Testament was to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, here they were, looking down their noses at Jesus, at Matthew, at the people at the table, and judging them. Now, this wasn't the last time that Jesus would be judged for the company he kept. Two chapters later, in Matthew 11, his opponents would call him a glutton and a drunkard, and once again say, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. But they accused him of that because of, again, the people that he was hanging out with, these unsavory types. We all know the Bible verse from 1 Corinthians that bad company corrupts good character. And we have that saying, one bad apple spoils the bunch. And so we worry about contaminating our minds and polluting our souls by spending time with sinners, undesirable people. But we miss the point too. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And as Christians, we're called to love everyone and be open to all kinds of people, whether or not we agree with them or approve of their lifestyle or their attitudes. We're called to be a godly influence on them and to reflect God's love and mercy to them. Do we want to be corrupted by their attitudes and behaviors? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So don't allow the influence to move in that direction. But love them. Spend time with them so that they can see the love of Jesus in you. Because God desires mercy, not sacrifice. The problem with always worrying about doing the right thing is that pretty soon you care more about being right than being righteous. And this quickly turns into self-righteousness, which is really a false righteousness because the Bible says that no one is righteous. Not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of damnation. We all need a Savior. We all need God's forgiveness. Remember, the irony of Jesus' statement is also this. When Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners, and the healthy don't need a doctor, but only the sick," the Pharisees think that they're healthy, and they think that they're righteous, but they're not. They are sick. They are rotten to the core. They need a soul physician as much as anybody else, and they just can't see it. Going to church and trying to be a good person is not good enough. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He wants us to be the church, not just to go to church. And sadly, we all have people in our lives that we judge, and that we put down because we think that they're bad people. They're not as good as we are. We treat them as less than because their very existence offends us. The Pharisees look down on tax collectors and sinners. Well, who are the tax collectors and sinners in our lives? The people that we judge, the people that we disregard and blow off. Is it homeless people? People on welfare? Illegal immigrants? What about people who vote for the other party, however you define that? Maybe you are disgusted by people who refuse to wear a mask during the pandemic. Maybe you're disgusted by people who still wear them sometimes. Maybe your tax collectors and sinners are members of the LGBTQIA+ crowd or alcoholics. Maybe you don't like Catholics. Maybe you don't like Baptists. Maybe you don't like people from California. There's a pop song I like called "Nothing Good Comes Out of California." Maybe you harbor disgust for people that you think listen to the wrong kind of music, or watch the wrong kinds of movies, or wear the wrong clothes, or have too many tattoos. Maybe you don't like the younger generation, or the older generation. But whoever it is that you hate, or ignore, or reject, or resent, that is your tax collector. And that is somebody that Jesus wants to have dinner with. The good news for you and me is that Jesus came to save sinners. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and desiring a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." In the King James, it says, "of whom I am chief," which is why we have that hymn, "Chief of Sinners," which has great words and is much easier to sing than the one I originally picked. Jesus described his purpose as coming to seek and to save those who are lost. Or in the words of today's gospel, he came to call not the righteous, not the self-righteous, but sinners. Sinners. Martin Luther famously quipped, and you know, I love to quote this because I need to be reminded of this. "Christ died only for sinners. See to it you are one." Now, of course, people always, they twist Luther. They make it seem like what he's saying here is that we should all go out and have a grand old time and paint the town red and really live it up. So, you know, if God likes to forgive sinners, and I like to sin, so the world is wonderfully arranged. But that's not what Luther is saying. What he's saying when he says, "see to it that you are a sinner," is that when we feel self-righteous, when we feel holier than thou, when we feel like we are so much better than other people, it's time to have our bell rung and remember that we are also sinners. Just like them. And it's like Dale Meyer told us in homiletics class in seminary, don't preach about the sins of those people over there. Preach about the sins of the people in front of you and the sinner that you see in the mirror. Those are the sinners that we are. And those people over there, whoever they are, They need Jesus just as much as we do. And we are just as undeserving of Jesus as they are. Now, at the beginning of my message, I asked, what sort of man was Matthew? And this story of Matthew's call and his conversion from being a slimy tax collector to being a follower of Jesus is really, at the end of the day, the story of every Christian. Matthew's story is your story. It's my story. And the story is this. Every saint has a past. You know, we call him Saint Matthew the Evangelist because he wrote the gospel. But he started out as Levi the tax collector. Every saint has a past. And every sinner who repents of their sin and follows Jesus has a wonderful future. Any sinner can become a saint. Not because of what they do, but because of what Christ has done for them. Dying on the cross, shedding his blood, inviting us to his table, giving us forgiveness. And so as forgiven sinners, let's all go from here today and learn what Jesus means when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.